Good morning. If you have your Bibles, can you please turn to the book of James, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can feel free to grab one out of the front of our pew there. That's what they're there for. You know, words are important. What I say and what you say could be the exact same words, but they may mean something totally different. Take the word love, for instance. We use love in so many different ways, right? I can say I love my wife, and that means something different than when I say I love my kids. I can say I love pizza and buffalo wings, and that means something totally different than when I say I love my wife. It better mean something totally different, right? I love the St. Louis Cardinals. It's been a rough year. I love my friends. Love has so many different nuances and meanings to it. That's how a lot of our words are in the English language. Words are important. How we discern them, how we communicate them, how we live in light of them, words are very important. And I want us to understand that, because today we're going to talk about a big word: believe. What does it mean to say, I believe in Jesus? It's so much more than just comprehending Jesus, understanding who he is. It's so much more than just acknowledging, yeah, I believe there's Jesus, I believe there's a God. Believe goes so much deeper than that. When someone asks you, do you believe in Jesus, how do you respond to that question? And not just with your mouth, because I would say most people in the church are going to say, yes, I believe in Jesus. But what goes through your mind? What's the correct answer to that question? Is it, yes, I believe in Jesus, and you say that meaning you believe in the Bible, and you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and you believe the story's true? Is that what you say? And then when you say that, you're thinking, okay, I have just designated myself as a believer versus non-believer, because that's how we classify people, right? There are those who have faith and those who do not have faith, believers and non-believers. And what does the Bible mean when it says we are called to believe in Jesus? What are we called to here? And let's take it a bit outside of ourselves for a minute, because maybe you've experienced this. When you talk with someone else and you ask them, do you believe in God or do you believe in Jesus? There will be times where I'll have that conversation with someone, many times before a serious surgery or something. I'll sit in the hospital room and I'll say, okay, you're going into something pretty heavy here. Let's talk about this. And I've said, do you believe in Jesus? When I'm sharing the gospel, something, do you believe in Jesus? And they say yes sometimes, you know. And when they say yes, I can say, whew, got that off the table. I know they're saved. What I've learned is we've got to go deeper than that. We've got to go deeper than that question. Stop asking that question, because it's not enough just to comprehend that Jesus is real or acknowledge that Jesus is real. To believe in Jesus means something more. It means that you trust in him. It means that you hope in him. Because what you're going to find is that the Bible always takes believing in Jesus beyond just believing in his existence, or beyond just believing in that he was real and that he's the God's son and that the story's true, or beyond just believing in his miracles. There were many who saw Jesus do miracles and they believed he did them, but they did not follow him. It goes deeper than that. It takes us to a place of hoping in him and living a life of hoping in him. So if, like, you think about John 3:16, which is a verse that many of us know, I have to look at it, I should have it memorized, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that's the seminal verse, right? That's where we get our lingo. Do you believe in Jesus? Because if you believe him, you have eternal life. But the word believe there in that verse, if you look at the original language, the Greek, the word is pistuo, which is a word you've never said before, probably. Pistuo. It means to trust in or entrust yourself to. That's what John 3:16 means. It's not just saying whoever believes Jesus is real shall not perish and have everlasting life. It's not just saying whoever, thinks that Jesus is good will not perish but have everlasting life. It's saying whoever entrusts themselves to Jesus or trust in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Words are important, and we need to understand that. It's It's like going to your kid's sporting event and you're cheering your kid on, and maybe you say something like, I believe in you, which I've never said that to my kids. That sounds cheesy, but go with it. I believe in you. You're not telling your kid in that moment you believe they exist. You're not saying, I believe you exist, buddy. That's not what you're saying. Or I believe you're real. What are you saying when you say, I believe in you? I know you can do it. I trust in you. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. And it's not just this mental place up here. It produces action. This might seem like splitting hairs to some of you, but it's not. It's so important that we see this and acknowledge this. Because true Christianity, the Christianity that God's word calls us to, is a life of entrusting ourselves to Jesus. There's a lifestyle that follows the type of believing in Jesus that saves. It's a lifestyle that's produced. There are many who say they believe in God or believe in Jesus. There are many who say these things, but their idea of what it means to believe may not be the biblical idea that I'm talking about here. That's why last year in June they did a Gallup poll, and they found that 89% of Americans said they believed in God. Now, at face value, that's fantastic. 89% of Americans are saved. Do you believe it? No, you don't believe it, because you live in the world. You live in America. You look around, you see that, and you think, no, there's something wrong there. 89% say they believe in God. Could it be that what they say believing in God means is not the same thing the Bible says? Is that possible? We can look around and see that the belief they claim to have is not like the belief talked about in the Bible, a belief that produces a lifestyle of trusting in the Lord. Because if that were true, if 89% of Americans were really truly believing in God, our nation would look so much different. Our churches would look so different. To say you believe in God in the Christian sense is to say you believe in Jesus. And that belief is a trust where you've entrusted your life here on earth and your eternity in heaven to Him. And everything that falls under those two categories, you're trusting in Him and you're living in light of that trust. It's a belief that produces a lifestyle of action. It's more than just comprehension. It's more than just acknowledging. And I worry, there's a reason I'm going here this morning. I worry there are some in our church who have this wrong. I worry about it. That their Christianity is based off of a belief that does not produce a lifestyle of trust, that does not produce a lifestyle of faith-based action. It's just merely a mental ascension. Yes, I believe in God. I worry about this for our teenagers and our college students who have been brought up with one foot in the church and one foot in the culture that says you should not follow God. And I worry about what's going to influence them the most. Where are they going to go with this? I worry about this with our generational church attenders here. You're here because your parents were here, you were brought up here, and you know you better go to church. That's what you do. And now you've got your kids and you're doing it. What does your belief mean, though? Do you believe? I worry about this for our casual attenders who are here very sporadically, and I'm glad they're here. But I worry that they come and they feel like they've punched their card for church attendance for the month or for the quarter or for the holiday or whatever. And they've got that. And those little monumental events in their lives coupled with this belief they claim they have will guarantee them eternal life. I worry about that. What does it mean when you say you believe in Jesus? What are you saying? What do you think it means? It's important we're on the same page here. That's what we're going to talk about, because in James 2, he talks about what true Christian faith looks like. He takes this real nebulous idea of what is faith, and he puts some tangible feeling to it and says, here it is. This is what it looks like. Do it this way. This is how you know if it's real. This is how you know if it's genuine. And so that's what we're going to look at in James, because next week we're going back to Hebrews. Hebrews 6. We've been in Hebrews for most of the year. I'm not quitting. And on Hebrews 6, what we have at the very last part of it is an encouragement to hold fast to this faith in Jesus. What does it mean to hold fast? What does it look like? That's why I want us to be on the same page, so we're taking a week to go to James. So look at James 2 with me. We're just going to work through the back half of this chapter, verses 14 through 17. This is what James says. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith 89% of Americans, right? Someone says he has faith, but does not have works. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So in those verses there, James challenges the idea that just belief is enough. Now, I'm trying to be careful with my language here, because we are saved by grace through faith. I'm not negating that. But what does that faith look like? What does that produce in us? James is saying it's more than just saying you believe in God. There's action that's produced from this, a life that's produced from this. He says a true belief will be accompanied by our shown actions. And so we read his example here, and I'm going to say it's not just an example, it's a metaphorical explanation of his point. But this is what he says. He gives the example of someone who's in need, and rather than helping them, you say, be warm and well-fed, and not helping them. He says, that's pointless. It's pointless. And so knee-jerk reaction for us is to read that and say, okay, true Christians who have true faith should help the poor. Okay, that's true. That's not his point, but that is true. And that's good, but there's another way to look at this also. Staying within his metaphor, think about this. How many of us have been confronted with needs, and we see that we should help, and we see that we could help, but we don't help? And the reason why is because it's dangerous. I'll explain danger in a minute. Or it's inconvenient. It's dangerous in the sense that you say, okay, I see this need, I can meet it, I could, but if I do, I may not have enough left over to take care of what I need. And that feels dangerous. So we don't. Or we see the need, we say, okay, I know I could do this and I should and I could, but if I do this, I may not have enough left over to do what I want. And that's inconvenient. So we don't. What James is trying to tell us here is that it's in those moments that our faith is exercised. It's in those moments that our faith in God is shown to be genuine, when we say, you know what? I'm trusting you, God, and we do it. That's what it's about. That's the point he's trying to make there. Instead, many of us take the easy road out and we I'll pray for you. Or in the example we have here, he encourages them and blesses them and sends them on their way. But we do no action of faith. And James is trying to say, if you claim you believe in God, you will live by faith. It will be a part of who you are. He's saying that true belief, true faith, is a living a life of trust, where we step into the danger, where we step into the inconvenience, and we trust in the Lord to provide for what we need as we faithfully obey him and seek him. And James isn't just challenging lack of compassion for the poor. That's not what this is all about. Many of us may not be living a life that is clinging to Jesus. Instead, we're living this life where we're believing in Jesus, but we're clinging to everything else for our safety harness. But I believe in you, Jesus. What we're called to do is hold on to the rope for dear life and cling to him. That's the difference. And it shows up in every facet of our life, not just in our compassion for the poor. Think about this. It shows up in how we handle our relationship problems. Whether you're disagreeing with your spouse or having a fight or an argument with your spouse, whether you're fighting with your kids, whether it's something at work, whatever relational issues, in that moment, as a believer who claims to believe in Jesus, do you live by faith? Do you do what God's word says to do in those moments when you handle other people in conflict, or you decide to give in to your anger and your pride and whatever looks expedient, and that's what you do? It shows up in our love lives. Single people, college students, teenagers, listen to me. It shows up. And those of you who say you're believing in Jesus, how do you pursue your relationships? Do you pursue relationships that honor God? Do you risk the possibility, the danger of not being accepted, or the inconvenience of having to wait because you choose to honor God with your bodies? And you choose to honor God with the choices you make on who you're going to date and who you're going to marry. What does your belief in Jesus look like in those moments?
How do we handle our money? I talked about being passionate to the poor, but do we give faithfully to God and trust that he will provide what we need? Do we do that? Or do we look at the numbers, we scratch our heads, and practicality is our God? And that's who we believe in. How do we approach our fears? Some of you, and we've talked about this over and over again, some of you right now are living in terrifying trials, whether it be sickness or cancer or the unknown or whatever it is. Do you trust in the Lord in those times and find peace in the Lord and resign yourself to him and cling tightly to the rope of Jesus? Or do you lay awake at night fretting and worrying, stressing over a future you cannot control and you cannot predict? What about how you serve the Lord? Do you give up your time to do it knowing that something else may suffer? Because you got a busy schedule and a busy life. Are you willing to surrender your pride to serve the Lord? Because you might find yourself in a situation doing something you might be just a wee bit uncomfortable doing. You may end up having to learn something new from someone younger than you. Oh, that's hard for some people, isn't it? Christianity is a life of faith. It's a life of faith. It's not just a comprehension of faith or an acknowledgement of God. That's what James is talking about here. He's saying that we need to be really honest and ask ourselves, is our believing in God a belief that produces action in the way we think and live and talk and choose, that are all God-directed and God-hoping, or is the belief we have just the shallow acknowledgement that we say, yeah, God is real. I believe God is real. Because he says that type of faith is dead. A faith unaccompanied by action is dead. It is not saving faith. James is preaching against what's called easy believism. The idea that coming to Jesus is easy and it doesn't cost anything. Somewhere along the way, we've picked it up in the church, this idea that that's how we should preach the gospel. Come to Jesus, it's super easy. All you have to do is just come and believe and it's all good. And we'll fill the pews and we'll fill the buildings and that's what we'll do. Just come, come, come. It doesn't cost anything. It's free. With the best of motives, we've done that. And we've cheapened what the word believe means. And you can see it. You can see the results of that. 89% say they believe. Grace is costly. It's costly how it affects your life, isn't it? Some of you know that from the road you've walked. There's a German pastor and theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was alive during World War II. He wrote a book called Cost of Discipleship, and he talks about easy believism, but he calls it cheap grace. Listen to his description of cheap grace. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. It's absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. How many people, not just outside of the church, but also inside the church, are hoping in cheap grace? Because it takes care of their itching ears, it gives them what they want to feel good, and that's enough for them. They're hoping in a grace like he described here, grace that they claim, but it produces nothing in them. They're not pursuing discipleship and growing in the Lord. That's not happening, but they believe. They're not submissive to the words of Jesus. They only want him as Savior and not as Master. So he's not their Lord and Savior. He's just their Savior. The word Lord is foreign to them. They don't like it. It's an honorific title. It doesn't mean anything. Lord means master. And we bend our knee to our master. He's our sovereign God. How many of you believe that? And respond to God's word by that? They want to be forgiven, but they refuse to repent. They say they believe in God, but there is no action produced. And I have to ask you, is that you? Is that you? Bonhoeffer goes on in his book to describe what he calls costly grace. It's the grace that you hope in that costs something, because it produces in you a life of faith that leads you to do costly things because you're trusting in God. So you're stepping into the danger and the inconvenience because you're trusting in God, and that's costly. So listen to this description of costly grace. It says, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, man will gladly go and sell all that he has. We know this from the parable Jesus told, right? It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ, which the disciple will leave his net and follow him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. That's the cost, but it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. So we're not alone, right? It's costly because it cost a man his life, and it's grace because it gives man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. And that's a truth we ought to meditate on over and over and over again. What has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. The enemy must love the fact that many are deceived in this way, that they're missing Jesus completely because of the cheapening of what it means to believe in him. He must laugh with such joy and glee over 89% saying they believe in God. And the fact that many of them are in the church calling themselves Christians, but they have what James says is a dead faith. Faith that does not lead to any action. It's a gospel light type of situation where there is no commitment to follow Jesus. There is no blood, sweat, and tears in the pursuit to defeat sin in our lives. The biggest concern for many in the church when they come on Sunday mornings is, were they entertained by the service or not? And were their consumer needs met by the programs? That's the gospel of easy believism. Let's not be the source of the enemy's joy. Let us be a people that so believes in the Lord Jesus that we just can't help but live lives that are rooted in trusting in him. So we obey him and we follow him. And sometimes we do scary things, like go to Guatemala. Like right now our team's doing a scary thing. Step up and share the glory of Jesus in a testimony. For some of you, that terrifies you. I'm going to pick on Brad for a minute. He stood up here and sang a special by himself. A year ago, would you have done that? Nope. We've had those conversations. What does your faith look like? Does it draw you to that place? Do you believe in Jesus enough that you can cling to him in the middle of fear? James goes on here. Let's look at James 2, 18 through 19. He says, but someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. So some people might say, well, your brand of following Jesus is all about believing. You're strong in faith, but others, you're all about service. And so James is saying that someone might divide that. You have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith apart from your works. And I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. First, James shows us here that faith and works are inseparable. That true faith in Jesus, true believing in Jesus, will show itself in your life. It will bleed out of you. It's at this point where some of you might have just been outed. Those of you here who say you believe in Jesus, but your life looks nothing like it, pay attention to James' words here. Faith and works are inseparable. To be a Christian and not have a Christian lifestyle is unbiblical. It does not work. It is dead faith. That's what he's trying to put across. He's trying to make some of us squirm. He's showing that kind of faith is dead, cheap, easy. It's nothing. The faith you have, if it is not producing a life of faith,
and actions of faith and choices based on faith and hope in faith. He shows us no better than the belief of a demon. Some of you are like, well, I don't know, demons are real. The Bible says demons are real, so get with that. And they believe. And is your belief on par with the demons? Is it cheap? Is it unsaving? Or does it go deeper than one of the minions of hell? And James goes on to give us an example in this next section. And it's the same example that we saw last week in Hebrews. It's that of Abraham, right? We did Abraham last week in Hebrews. And they like to use Abraham. This guy had good faith. So the New Testament authors talk about him quite a bit. And so Abraham, and it's the test that he went under, the trial he went under, to offering his son Isaac up as a sacrifice. But the difference is that where last week we focused on God from that perspective and God's oath and God's promise and God's character, this in James focuses on Abraham and how his belief was so genuine that it produced in him this action that was scary, that was inconvenient. Let's look at this. This is James 2:20. It says this: "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" So James has created this scenario where he's talking to, let's just say, stubborn-headed people in the church who will not hear this message. This is a letter to the church. So he's saying, do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Do you want to be shown that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Remember last week how we saw that Abraham, he believed so surely in God's promise. Remember God said, I'm going to make a great nation through your son Isaac. He believed so surely in that promise that he figured, okay, if I have to kill Isaac and offer him to God, if that's what God's calling me to do, if I have to do that, God will just raise him from the dead because God will keep his promises. That's what we saw in Hebrews last week. That was the mindset there. His faith produced in him a way of living in that situation. It was simply baffling for the rest of us, right? Who does this? But that's what happened. And what James is saying is that type of living is what true Christianity looks like. His actions showed his faith to be real and true, and his belief was counted as righteousness before God. Abraham stands before God righteous, covered, because he believes in God for salvation. He trusts in the promise of God. A promise that he didn't live to even see fulfilled. That's the kind of belief that gets you credited righteous before God. That's the kind of belief that gets you credited as a friend of God. We have another example there. He mentions Rahab. And Rahab's from the book of Joshua. And in the book of Joshua, they're scoping out the city of Jericho. And so Joshua sends some spies in there. And they're checking out the city. And they have to hide. And so Rahab, who's a prostitute, she says, I'll take you in. And she tells them, we've heard about your God. We've heard how he delivered you out of Egypt, how he parted the Red Sea. We've heard about him. And I believe. I believe, and it's not just I believe in God, it's I believe in God so much that I'm going to do something produced by that faith. I'm going to hide you, and I'm going to keep you safe so you can go back and tell God's people. That's the examples he used. Both are scary. Both are inconvenient. He's trying to show us that true faith, really, really, really trust in God. It's not just saying you believe in God. It's living it. We cannot claim to believe in Jesus and live these lives that do not honor him and do not follow him. We don't just get a Jesus name badge we get to wear around and that gets us into heaven. True faith produces something in us. It's why the terminologies, we're a new creation. We're born again. We have new life. Something has happened if you're a Christian. Something has changed you. And it will show. You can't help it. One of my favorite things to do is baptize people. I love it. I don't know why. I can't not cry. You may not be able to tell there. I'm tearing up. It's just a thing, okay? But when I have little kids, and they come up out of the water and they're just beaming, smiling. And they don't even understand the full gravity because they've not lived life and they don't know what it's like to go through illness and ups and downs with God, but they know something is different. Something has changed them. And they're excited about that. Don't forget that you've been changed. Don't let go of that. That shapes your life. If this type of dead faith is your pattern, this type of claiming to believe in Jesus but not living it out, I can't be more blunt than to say you're not saved according to the Bible. Your faith is dead. It's this thin, papery, broken thing. It will not hold up to the wrath of God. It does not protect you like the blood of Jesus does because you're not hoping in Jesus. If you're here today, you do not believe in him and cling to him and trust in him and hope in him. Oh, I beg of you, turn to Jesus today. Turn to him now. Do it right now. You can do it in your heart. You can bow your head and say, Jesus, I believe in you and I hope in you and I give my life to you. You can do that. There's no formal thing. Turn to Jesus. Bow your knee to his headship. Submit to him. He's a good master. He loves us. It's grace because, yeah, we're called to follow. We're called to follow Jesus. Who else? Who better to follow? Turn to him. If that's you today, don't waste another second. We all know too well how quickly death can come upon us, how quickly life can end. Don't waste another second. Turn to Jesus. Whatever it is that is holding you back, whatever it is, whether it's you're clinging to the pleasures of this world, and you're like, if I become a Christian, I have to let go of this, and I don't want to let go of this. The pleasures of this world are fleeting, and they will pass away. Jesus is eternal. Turn to Jesus. Maybe it's these intellectual questions you have in your mind. I want to believe in Jesus, but I don't understand the creation, so I'm sorry. I can't reconcile that with evolution, so I'm not turning to Jesus. All these doubts and these intellectual thoughts were born in the minds of sinful man that do not know the knowledge of God, our Creator. Bend your knee to Jesus and cast your doubts aside and say, I don't know, but I'll get there in heaven one day and I'll find out. Don't waste time with this stuff. Please. Christian, brother or sister, if you're here, be encouraged as you find yourself seeking to obey the Lord and doing the dangerous things and stepping out into the unknown, and it's the world is falling apart around you, be encouraged by the fact that Abraham's belief was credited to him as righteousness. It was credited to him as friendship with God. And in the middle of your fears, in the middle of your struggles, in the middle of not knowing what comes next, as you follow the Lord, you can take hope in that. Say, yes, Lord, I know you're there with me. I may not be able to see the light at the end of the tunnel, but I know you're there with me, and I will follow you. Don't despair. Do not quit. Do not give up. Hope in the Lord. Hope in him. And last, pray. We've got to pray for everyone that we know who is convinced that their belief that has no action is enough. Churches are full of people who say, yeah, I believe in God, but do not live like they believe in God. We must be praying for them. Pray that God will open their eyes. Pray that they will hear God's word. Pray that God will send someone to them, maybe even you, to be the instrument of that eye-opening. Maybe it's someone you're thinking of right now. Maybe you can make eye contact with them right now, and you'll be like, hey, we got to talk. Maybe that's you. Maybe God's telling you to do that. Pray also that you will not be an enabler, helping someone stay convinced that their cheap belief is enough when they're not saved. Don't be the enabler.
When you can clearly look at someone who says they believe in God, there's zero fruit on that tree. Nothing's happening there. Don't enable that. Don't be content to sit back and watch someone walk their way to hell because you won't have an awkward conversation. Pray that God will give you courage to do it lovingly and to do it faithfully. So I said this is leading into Hebrews next week. What I mean when I say holding fast to the hope of God that is set before us is I mean we're living by that hope. It shapes everything about us. It's not just a mental exercise. It is a life exercise. And it affects the way we raise our kids and how we do marriage and how we handle our money and how we think about society, our politics, our work, everything. Hold fast to the hope set before you. Believers, live out your faith. That's the point behind this. So now, as we get ready to pray, we've read God's word. The seeds have been scattered. Let us bow our heads and pray that God will cause the growth. You pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word. You do not mince words to us. Thank you for speaking through our brother James so long ago, and your message is still clear and is still poignant, that our belief must be accompanied by action. For those here, Lord, who are struggling with this, Lord, I pray that you convict of sin and draw us to come near to the throne of grace and find help in our time of need. Put a burden on our hearts to follow you and believe in you. For those here this morning who have claimed to believe you for a very long time, but they have seen no action in their lives, and that's been very willful on their part. Oh God, I pray that you wreck them this morning. Break their hearts and draw them close to you. Let everything else pale in comparison to knowing you and having eternal life in heaven with you. Father, let them know that you're a good God. That costly grace does cause us to follow, but it also puts us in your arms. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in here today who are struggling with trial after trial, sickness, family things, financial things, job stuff. They're worried about their kids. Whatever it is, you know what's going on in every single life in this room. And Lord, I pray for them that you encourage them with your Spirit. Encourage them to live by faith and trust in you. You are the rope that will never break. Let us hang to you and cling to you and never quit. Oh, we love you and we bless your holy name, Jesus. Amen.